And that's important because it was one of the first English translations. People could just pick up the Bible and read in their own language. And they did that. When they read that, they discovered that the freedom they thought they should have wasn't. The king, James, who ordered that translation of the scriptures, was actually repressing their religious inclinations. A group of people wanted to worship outside of the Church of England. And the King James insisted, and this was the thing they went back and forth on, that it was going to be the state church, and this is the way we worship, and that's it. And if you don't want to worship that way, you're out. So a group got together that wanted to worship just a little differently than the state church, than the Church of England. And they went to King James, and they said, hey, can we make our own church? And he said, absolutely not. You cannot do that. So they decided, look, we want to go where we can have freedom to worship the way we feel we should worship. And so a group of them got together and they went to Holland. And they could worship there the way they thought they should worship. But after a while, it bugged them that this Dutch society was pretty secular. And they didn't want their kids being raised in a secular society like that. And they wanted their kids raised to speak English. So they said, you know what, let's get together and go to the New World where we can worship the way we want to worship and our kids will know English and it's a fresh start. And so that's what they did. And they set sail for the New World in September. I think it was September 6th of 1620. And that was a rough passage. Can you imagine 2 months on a boat? You can see this is an actual reproduction of the Mayflower. And so you can see the people on the decks. You see them up there? There were 102 people in the Mayflower. So you can imagine it was a pretty tight squeeze into this boat. And it took 60-plus days to get from Holland all the way to the New World. And it was a rough crossing. Now, I want to take a bit of a sidebar here. I'm enjoying this. I get to do a little history today, so I'm kind of enjoying this a little bit. And because Rick asked me when I started work on this, he says, what's the difference between pilgrims and Puritans? And so I had to research it myself. I didn't know. Looked it up. Here's the deal. Pilgrims were called pilgrims later. They were originally called separatists. That's the group of people that went to Holland because they wanted to worship in their own way. They were separate from the Church of England. Those were the pilgrims. The Puritans stayed within the Church of England. They knew that the Church of England needed reforming, but they wanted to stay within it. They thought they could make the church pure, hence the word Puritans. So very similar. They knew, they both saw that the church needed reforming. One wanted to stay within the church, the Puritans, keep it pure, make it pure. And then the pilgrims said, no, we can't, we got to separate. And that's what they did. They were both pilgrims and Puritans on the Mayflower. So, and they both had God in mind when they came to the Americas. They both did. Puritan leader John Winthrop thought they could create a church that would be a light to the nations, brand new start in the New World. The pilgrims believed that the New World would give them an opportunity to evangelize the native population. And their second governor, William Bradford, said this, that the week will undertake the propagating and advancing of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ in these remote parts of the world. And the pilgrims here, and this is, I'm not sure if this is in, or the Mayflower Compact is in the rotunda at the nation's capital. Great thing. These guys were very religious, very Christian people. And that's a Bible, a holy Bible they're opening up. And I remember somebody explained to me once that the Bible is on a certain passage for a reason. But these people were going with what they felt was a charge from God to go to the New World. And they were all believers. So 102 of these people, both pilgrims and Puritans and Church of England people got onto the Mayflower, set sail. Of those 102, 41 were pilgrims. The rest were Church of England, or then they had some people who were, in charge of security and some of the boat people and the sailors and that kind of thing. The pilgrims called themselves saints, and they called the rest of them strangers. Churches hasn't changed at all, has it? Now, if you know anything about history, you probably know that they were blown off course. There were storms in the North Atlantic, And so they were going to land for Virginia. And Virginia at that time was a large enough land that crept up even to where New York is today. And so they were heading for that way, and they were going to join with the Jamestown group that was already there. But they were blown off course. Then they went down. They tried to sail down to where New York is today, which was then Virginia. But it was too shallow. The captain said it's too dangerous. We're going back. They went back up to what's now Massachusetts. And they anchored there in Cape Cod. And they, I think like we got a Cape Cod picture here. Beautiful, isn't that? That is Cape Cod. I think there's a state park there right now. So they were in the boat. They sent out several search parties to decide if this is where they wanted to stay, if they're going to start their new colony, their new plantation there. But what happened before they set out to discover the land or check the land out was more significant. So they had a rough voyage on the way over, rough in one way, more than one ways, because the weather was rough, but it was also rough between people, and they had some disagreements there, and there was even talk of mutiny on the Mayflower. And so before they even got off the boat, they decided that we better come to an agreement on how we're going to do this, otherwise we're going to fall apart before we even get started. So they knew human nature, and so they decided they got to get something together. So they wrote what is called the Mayflower Compact. Compact is a covenant, is an agreement. And they said that we're going to do this, and we're going to decide how we can govern ourselves. Because remember, they decided they were going to go to Jamestown and just fit in with whatever government they happen to have there. Now they're in a place where there's no government at all. They have to govern themselves. And they decided we're going to do this. And so they got a Mayflower Compact. There's another famous painting of this, you know, signing their names to this agreement. The foundation for the Constitution of the United States is in this document. People will look back on this and say, this is where it started. This is where the idea of the United States began, with the Mayflower Compact. It's very significant. And that the foundation for our country was laid that day when they made the compact and signed it. Now, it's different than ruling under a monarchy. And I've heard a historian who studied all the known civilizations of the world, the known governments of the world, and they're predominantly monarchies. That is, a king, a ruler, a potentate is over all. And what they thought is God blesses the king and the king is over the people. That's the way they thought it should be. But the pilgrims had a different idea, that God would work in the people's lives, and the people would create a government, and that's what they would submit themselves to. Different than God, King, the people. God, the people who know God, and that they would form a government. Radical idea at that time. Radical idea. So the Puritans and Pilgrims got together, and part of this compact in their discussion, they decided that four things. The colonists would remain faithful to King James. He's across the sea, but we're going to remain faithful to him. The colonists would enact laws and offices for the good of the colony. The colonists would create one society. They wouldn't break up. They wouldn't do their different things. They would create one society and work together in that society. And number four, the colonists would live in accordance with the Christian faith. Before they got off the ship, that's what they decided. Now, I'm going to read you the text. It's relatively brief, and I've underlined the parts that I think are significant for at least our look today. This is the Mayflower Compact. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, the Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, Ireland, and defender of the faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancements of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and with one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for a better ordering and the preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. What were the ends aforesaid? The glory of God and the propagation of the Christian gospel. That's what they were there for. And they were creating a government so that would happen. And by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet, most beneficial, and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod on the 11th of November in the year and reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th and of Scotland, the 54th, 1620. They had been blown off course away from Jamestown, and they were in an area with a few tribes and no other English settlers, and they said, we've got to govern ourselves, and this is how we're going to do it. Under God, and in light of God, we are going to decide to govern ourselves, and that is the foundation, the bedrock for our own constitution and our own government. What they did with the Mayflower Compact became a model for the rest of the colonies. They were actually, that was picked up by the other colonies. Now, one historian recently pointed this out. Here you have a church group forming a political group. Yes, forming a government. There's no separation of church and state with these people. Now, yes, when Thomas Jefferson later on said there is separation of church and state, what he meant was the state cannot interfere with the church. The state cannot make a state church and say, like King James, this is the way you've got to worship. There was freedom of worship, but there was none of the interpretation of church and state like we interpret it today, sadly. That is that we've got to keep the church completely out of the state. No, this group formed a political affiliation, a government, a civil body politic, with the idea of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they had in mind. And this is common in the colonies, especially after the First Great Awakening. Roger Williams was the founder, I believe, of the state of Connecticut. He was a Baptist pastor, founded the first Baptist church in Connecticut. He said they organized governmentally so that the gospel could go forward with freedom. In fact, a lot of these guys, they thought if preaching the gospel is the most important thing, then having a government that allows that or preserves the preaching of the gospel is the second most important thing. This is what they thought. So we got pilgrims here. There's a color picture of this. I wish we would have gotten it. It's a famous old painting of what they did. They actually knelt when they got on shore, and they prayed when they went ashore. One historian said, the Plymouth colony was the first experiment in consensual government in Western history between individuals with one another and not a monarch. That's what I was pointing out before. They were not under a monarch. They were saying, we are going to govern ourselves, and that was radical. A king, a ruler, a potentate. Nope, they're going to have a new precedent set with Plymouth Colony. Another guy said the Mayflower Compact was clearly a religious document in that it held the people derived their powers from the consent of the governed. That's so important. And we see that later in our founding documents. I mean, the people who represent you and I get their consent from us, don't they? That's the way it was originally set up. I think people who go to Olympia or go to Washington, D.C. tend to forget that it's they govern with our consent. They really represent us, not themselves. And in a bloated government, they tend to forget that. That's the Beltway flu when you get there. You just get the Beltway flu and you get pretty consumed with those kind of things. 180 years later, after the Mayflower Compact, John Adams, one of our founders, said of the Mayflower Compact, perhaps the only instance in human history of that positive original social compact which people have imagined is the only legitimate source of government. That is self-rule, not a monarchy, not some overpowerful president, not some potentate. They get their powers because of the consent of the governed and not the whims of a king. And I think that's so important. And at this time, that was brand new stuff. Brand new stuff in the colonies there. Great start, to which a new colony would eventually become a new country. And many think the Mayflower Compact, like I said, led the way to our Constitution. But before we get to the Constitution and the founding of our country, we won't cover it today, don't worry, we have to get the pilgrims past the first winter. And that was a tough winter. I mean, this looks pretty rosy here, but it was a pretty hard deal. Many people did not survive that first winter. You probably know that. It was only due to the generosity of the Native Americans that they actually did survive that first winter. And so as the spring of 1621 opened up and the ground, the sun warmed the ground, and they began to be able to grow things and bury their dead. Only 44 of the original 102 people survived. Less than half. Everyone knew someone who died. 78% of the women who arrived on the Mayflower died. Can you imagine? But that spring, when the Mayflower went back to England, the captain, Captain Jones, said to all the people there, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a free passage. You're going to save your life. I'll give you a free passage. You can get on the Mayflower and go back to England, free. And not one person took him up on it. They all said, no, this isn't important. We feel a mission from God to be here, and that's what we're going to do. And they stayed. So how did they survive that winter? How did they survive that time and not simply just all die off? William Bradford, that governor, second governor of the colony, said this. He talked about Squanto, the native. He's a special instrument sent of God for the good, their good beyond their expectation. And he said Squanto was the guy. Who is Squanto? Who is this guy? He was a local Patuxet native. He was captured by Thomas Hunt in 1614, so 6 years before this time. A bad guy, a slave trader, came to that area, captured others, including Squanto, and took them back to Spain so that he would be a slave in Spain. With the help of Spanish friars, he escaped slavery and then went to England. And in England, he learned the English language. And now in 1619, this was captured in 1614, made his way to Spain and then to England and came back to this area in 1619, only to find out that his whole tribe had been wiped out. Everybody he knew had died of an epidemic. And so that area where the pilgrims landed was the area of the Patuxet tribe, and nobody wanted to live there because they thought it was a cursed land. And so they came right into that area. Can you imagine thinking you're going back to your family, thinking you're going back to your tribe, and no one is there? So here in that area is a former Patuxet tribe person who knows English and can help the settlers there. Just happened to speak English. No wonder he's an instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation, as Bradford had said. He also wrote this of Squanto. He directed them how to set their corn, where to take fish, how to procure other commodities, and was also their pilot to bring them to unknown places for their profit, and never left them till he died. Pilgrims saw Squanto as a large part of the providential plan of God to help them through those early years. He also helped them to communicate, and one of the guys he communicated with was the local tribe of the Wampanoags, and their chief was Massasoit. And so he translated between Massasoit and the rest of the tribe and the settlers, and they made an alliance between each other. And the Wampanoags would give the settlers food because they needed it, and the settlers would give them protection from the Narragansetts. It was an evil tribe, a tribe that would try to wipe them out. And so they got protection and food, and they had an alliance. They worked that out. Probably the greatest asset to the pilgrims that Squanto helped them with trading between all the other tribes in the area. As they went out and did hunting and trading and went to different areas, Squanto helped them in the translation because he knew the area and those tribes. Now, Squanto wasn't a perfect person. You read history, you see some of that. But there's evidence he was one of the locals that they were able to bring to the Christian faith. Bradford, again, writes this. So they put into Manamoic Bay. In this place, Squanto fell sick of Indian fever, bleeding much at the nose, and within a few days died there, desiring the governor to pray for him that he might go to the Englishman's God in heaven, and bequeathed sundry of his things to sundry of his English friends as remembrance of his love, of whom they had a great loss. So that's down the road a little bit from the first Thanksgiving. But Squanto was an instrument not only used by God, but saved by God as well. So that first Thanksgiving, and we're coming up on our Thanksgiving here, that first Thanksgiving, so we're talking about they landed in November of 1620, very rough winter, a bunch of people died, more than half, and now they're able to plant things with the help of Squanto and others, and the alliances they had, and now we're in the fall of 1621. And they had much to be thankful for, even though half their people had died. Everyone knew someone who had died. But they knew that God was with them, and they were grateful, even though they had hardship and the suffering. So they planned a traditional harvest festival. This is what they did in England. They had harvest festival. And they invited the natives with whom they worked, and the natives far outnumbered them. And we see this in a letter from Edward Winslow, one of the settlers. And he wrote about this. And Edward Winslow said, Massasoit came with about 90 other natives, and they had 3 days of games and eating. And, you know, we think we do a lot in, you know, just one afternoon. But this was 3 days of games and fun together. And Edward Winslow in that letter said, and although it will not always be so plentiful as it was this time, yet by the goodness of God, we are far from want. We often wish you were partakers of our plenty. This is guys in the New World just getting going, and they're writing back to England saying, we got so much. God is so good. And we wish you were here. And in that letter, he talked about the Wampanoag tribe brought 5 deer with them that they had shot. And the pilgrims went out and shot a bunch of fowl. So they might have had turkey. Wild turkey at their first Thanksgiving, cornbread and other things, and they celebrated. Now, a lot of people say, well, that was just a harvest festival. That's a tradition that they did in England. But the settlers, Christian as they were, drew their influence from the Feast of Tabernacles. Listen to what they wrote in Deuteronomy 16, and see if this doesn't sound like the same thing to you. This is Deuteronomy 16. Gather, celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your festival. You and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. Don't we serve a good God? That he would say, I want you to celebrate. I want you to celebrate when I give you an abundance. What a deal. That was what they did. That's just some of the influence of the scriptures on the early settlers. Well, 2 years later, they actually did what they called a Thanksgiving. It was in July of 1623. There had been a drought. Rain had not been coming, and they all sought God in prayer and fasting, and he answered them with rain. And so they had then what they called a Thanksgiving, a time of giving thanks to God because he blessed them with rain, and they could grow their crops. So that's the first couple years of Thanksgiving started there. A number of years later, George Washington, the first father of our country, the first president, declared a National Day of Thanksgiving in 1777. 12 years later, in 1789, that same president declared the last Thursday in November as a day of Thanksgiving. And that's what they did. But other presidents didn't pick that up. He just declared that, and then other presidents forgot about it until Abraham Lincoln. In 1863, in the midst of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln thought, we need to remember God. And he proclaimed the last Thursday in November a national holiday. Listen to what Lincoln said. It seemed to me fit and proper that the gracious gifts of the Most High God should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. Notice he talked about one heart, one voice, the whole American people, not just the North, not just the South. This is a president that's trying to bring his country together. He set apart the last Thursday of November, is in quoting Lincoln again, as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father. This is in the midst of the worst war our nation has seen on its land. And he didn't ignore that. He thought the time was ripe for gratitude. And he urged all people to consider that even amidst the ravages of war, we've got to remember that God has blessed America, he said, with fruitful fields and healthful skies. And even though the nation's in the midst of suffering, nevertheless, God has remembered mercy. He didn't ignore the seriousness of the war. In this proclamation, he acknowledged the seriousness of the war. He said, it's a war of unequaled magnitude and severity. It's transformed tens of thousands of Americans into widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife. But he coupled hardship with hope, recognizing the hand of God guiding them through the valley of the shadow of death. In the middle of the Civil War, we've got to remember God. And that was Lincoln. It's a great reminder. Thank you, Mr. Lincoln. And we have an opportunity to do so this coming Thursday. All right, there's a bit of history from the Pilgrims to President Lincoln to the present day. And about Thanksgiving. And so, like I've done with other messages, I ask you this, so what? So what? Big deal. That's the history. And here's my simple proposition to you. We should give thanks in spite of our difficulties. In spite of our difficulties. There are many biblical injunctions you well know in Scripture to give thanks. Here's one of them. This is Psalm 95, first seven verses. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people. We are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. Now, before we leave that slide, I'm going to ask you this. You talk to me. Talk to me out loud. What are we supposed to do from this psalm? What are we commanded to do or encouraged to do from Psalm 95? What? Sing for joy. What else? Shout. You ever shout in worship? That's okay. What else? Give thanks. What else? Bow down. Good. Anything else? Sing. Okay. Second question. Why are we supposed to do these things? Why does it say here that we should do those things? He's our God and we are his people. Absolutely. Why else? Pardon?
To glorify God.
Yes. Glorify God. He's a great God, is he not? The God above all gods. He's not just a God in the panoply of gods. He's not just one of many. He is the great God above all gods. Why else? He's our maker. Absolutely. He made us. He fashioned us very lovingly with great care. Why else? Pardon? Everything belongs to him. Absolutely. Are you a sheep? Are you part of his flock? What does that mean? You're the flock under his care. You have a God who cares for you. You are under the care of the mighty God, your maker. Great reasons to give thanks to God. Let's look at another psalm, Psalm 100. It's in your notes there. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It's he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. I ask you the same questions. What are we supposed to do from Psalm 100? Shout for joy. Worship the Lord. Remember. What else? Sing praise. There you go. Good. enter his gates with thanksgiving. You know, one of the things that I encourage people when we go into prayer time on Mondays or on Thursday mornings or any time I'll organize a prayer time is I'll use this, you know, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That when we begin to pray, it's a good thing to start with thanksgiving. I mean, and that's why we start with worship. Well, we have the worship song that leads us into prayer. So important in terms of our attitude before God. You don't come with a list. You don't come with your grumbling. That's okay. You come with thanks to God. Now, why? Why from Psalm 100 should we do these things? The Lord is good. Why else? Pardon? That's a huge one, isn't it? The Lord is good. His love endures forever. You cannot outlive the love of God. His love endures forever. What else endures forever? His faithfulness continues through all generations. This is where I believe Thanksgiving comes from. Think places like this where we remember who God is and what he's done for us. Those pilgrims had more than half of their rank die the first winter that they were there. And yet they gave thanks to God. 78% of their women died, and yet they gave thanks. President Lincoln, in the midst of the worst time of his life and the worst time of the war on the soil of the United States, said, in the middle of this, we've got to give thanks to God. How's your life been lately? Had any tough losses in the last couple of years? Have you known anyone who's died? Have you been in the middle of a battle with your neighbors, with somebody in your family? Been divisive? Do you have all you need? Maybe you've got some unwanted physical issue, some illness, some pain, some sickness. Can you still give thanks in the middle of those things? If the pilgrims could do it, and if President Lincoln commanded that, I think we can as well. Back in the day when we were younger and the families were a little younger, it was almost a habit for us to pack up our crew and drive down to Portland to spend time with Rick and Lori in their home. And we had quite a family Thanksgiving together during those times. And that was before everybody got married and the family got too big and all that stuff. But I would make people angry as at a certain point in the meal, after we had stuffed ourselves and we were ready to roll out to the television to watch football and jump up and down to make room for pie, that I said, before we leave the table, I said, you got to tell us why, what you're thankful for. And eyes would roll and people would groan, oh, not this again, that kind of thing. Of course, we were all a little spoiled at that. But it could be that people were thinking, especially kids, you know, who roll their eyes at their parents anyway, that they were thinking, you know, we got to go through the same circumstances. Yes, I got a bed. Yes, I got a home. We got food. All right, okay, like, can we go watch TV? And I probably would have been better served if I had asked them, what attribute of God are you thankful for? What is it about God that you are so glad that you belong to him? That would have been a better question, I think. But I was younger then. Didn't know. What was listed on those Psalms? If you don't have anything to thank God for, look at those Psalms. And you can say, God is our maker. He is the God over all. He's our creator. He's our shepherd. He's our caregiver. His love endures forever. He will be faithful even when we are faithless. We can give thanks for those things. The early church did, the early church leaders, you know, that they were arrested for talking about Jesus. And they were hauled in front of the local religious authorities. And they were so angry with them that they wanted to kill them. But Gamaliel, their teacher, said, hold on here. And he saved their hides in that way. This is in Acts chapter 5. And they said, okay, we're going to let you go as long as you promise not to speak anymore about Jesus. And, oh, by the way, we're going to flog you before you go. And a flogging is an instrument with thin leather strips on it in which bits of bone have been tied onto those leather strips. And so those disciples left the presence of the Sanhedrin that day with bleeding backs and in a lot of pain. And yet, what did they do? Acts. Do I have that, Sherry? I don't have that one? Oh, my goodness, I forgot it. My bad. This is what they said in Acts chapter 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So I'll ask you again, have you had any physical suffering in the last year? Any pain? Have you suffered disgrace for following Jesus at all? Can you still rejoice in God? Yeah, we can. My proposition again, we should give thanks in spite of our difficulties. And you know, and all of us have difficulties in one way or another. Let me close with this. Many of you know that the church in Nigeria has had a particularly hard time in the last decade or so. Much persecution and much death. Listen to this. Islamic jihadist groups in Nigeria have killed at least 4,000 Christians and abducted more than 2,300 other Christians so far in this year, 2022. Can you imagine if that happened in the Pacific Northwest in an area comparable size? If we had 6,300 brothers and sisters killed or abducted by others, how that would affect us. Yet the church in Nigeria goes on. A few years back, a Nigerian Baptist church was attacked by Muslim extremists. They burnt the church building down. They went to the pastor's house. They burnt that down. He lost all his house and all of his possessions. The lead pastor was Sunday Gumna there. So two Sundays after the attack, they gathered again, this time in a little mud-walled community center about a kilometer away from where their church used to be. And the pastor, Gomna, stood up and offered these words. First, he said, I'm grateful that no one in my church killed anyone. And apparently he went around in his congregation as the attack was happening, making sure that they did not retaliate and kill other Muslims who were not attacking them. And the Muslims in that area thanked the pastor that his people did not kill them. He said, I'm grateful for that. Second, he said, I am grateful they did not burn my church. And people looked at him and said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We saw the church burned up. It's gone. They're meeting in this little uncomfortable mud hut. The pastor continued, inasmuch as no church member died during this crisis, they did not burn our church. They only burned the building. We can rebuild a building, but we cannot bring back to life any of our members. So I'm grateful they did not burn my church. He continued, third, I am grateful that they burned my house as well. If they had burned your house and not my house, how would I have known how to serve you as pastor? However, because they burned my house and all of my possessions, I know what you are experiencing, and I will be able to be a better pastor to you. So I'm grateful that they burned my house as well. Wow. What an attitude. Can you be grateful in the midst of whatever circumstances you're going through? Now, if Pastor Goma can, the early church can, and President Lincoln did, and the pilgrims who lost half their numbers did, we can too, can we not? And I think it's interesting that we can not only be grateful in our circumstances like Pastor Goma was, we can also be thankful for the character of God, regardless of what we're going through. Focus on the character of God. We can be grateful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of saints through history, both in the scriptures and without the scriptures, who in the middle of tough times said, Lord, you're good. Your love endures forever. Your faithfulness to all generations. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for their example. Lord, would you give us grace to put you first and to praise you regardless of how we feel, to praise you and thank you regardless of our circumstances, because your character is good. Your attributes are fantastic. You can use it for our good, and we all know that we will be with you when it's all over. Thank you, Lord. Fill our mouths with gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.